Thank you, Gene. Good morning. My name is Randy. As you've already heard, it's a joy and a pleasure to be able to be here to preach this morning. And as I practiced, I rehearsed my sermon the morning of, and I was like, it went a little long. So I had a long kind of introduction, some introductory remarks where I was going to tell you about how awesome your pastor Matthew is, because he is a man who I've actually learned quite a bit from as far as how to love a church that I pastor. And I'll spare the rest of that I was going to say, but I just want you to know that he loves you guys. And when I hear him speak of you, his words are full of grace and love and affection in such a way that it's impacted me and encouraged me to be more like him. So you guys have a real gift in Pastor Matthew. And I don't know Pastor Luke as well, but I know he seems like a pretty cool guy too. Anyway, but this isn't a sermon about how great your pastor is. It's about how great God is. So we're going to move on. And as you've already heard, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to continue on in that chapter. And actually, we're going to be covering some of the same verses that Pastor Matthew covered last week. And so you can turn there in your Bibles with me now at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it, just a way of like setting the stage and helping us understand and remember, I'm just trying to see what time it is. Okay. Trying to understand like what Paul's going for in this chapter. We're going to start actually in verse 1 just as a bit of a recap. So let's just go there now. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so this is the thing of first importance that Paul is talking about, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so Paul says here at the beginning of this chapter that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did, that's like the thing of first importance, and that's what he's laying out in this chapter. And in this very short and compact summary of the gospel, he mentions the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He even mentions how he appeared to a number of people after his resurrection. But it seems like as he's going through that it just sticks with him, and he's remembering, oh yeah, there's one more thing that I really need to address with the church in Corinth. I need to address the resurrection. And so that's what he continues on in this chapter to do. And it's interesting, at least it was to me, as I was thinking about the rest of 1 Corinthians leading up into this point, that it, at no time does Paul go through the amount of deep analysis and thorough treatment of any part of the gospel, that those matters of first importance. Like, he doesn't treat any of them as deeply as he treats the resurrection. Well, that was really interesting. And so last week you guys were talking about this, but we're gonna take a second pass through it. And this week I'm gonna be focusing mostly on verses 20 through 28. And so that's kind of where my focus is going to be, because I understand Pastor Matthew handled the first part in depth last week. So, but we're gonna read the whole section starting in verse 12, just because it gives us more of an understanding of what he's talking about. So let's start there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 says this. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In verse 20, this is where our focus kicks in. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But to each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's word. All right, so this morning, my hope, my plan is to make two general observations. One is just a general observation, I guess. Then the second would be something, an observation about part of this text. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at three active or ways that we see Jesus acting and reigning and ruling in this passage, and talk about the implications, or at least some of the implications of that for our life. And so I just like to lay that out so that you know you can kind of tell when the end is near. So we're going to be just making two observations and then three things that Jesus does, okay? So that's what we're going to do. The first observation that I want to make is that as I was reading and studying and praying about this, I was realizing something about the resurrection. And it's interesting to me that even though Paul begins chapter 15 by asserting that Jesus died and was buried and was raised, that he doesn't really spend any time talking about those in depth, like I've already said, in other places in 1 Corinthians. And I was thinking about that and how for much of my life, and even in some ways now, I don't think I value the resurrection in the way that I should. And I can remember as a child growing up in the church and a teenager and even as a young adult thinking about Easter and thinking, boy, why is it that Easter is like the biggest day that we celebrate? It seems like Good Friday is when all the action happened. Like that's the point at which the good news of the gospel seems to reach the point of my need. Yeah, it's not hard for me to realize that I need salvation, that I need a savior. It's not hard for me to realize that I don't live up to God's standards, that I fail all the time. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's where we are. We all fall short. We all miss the mark that God lays out for us, and we understand that, and that's what sin is. And he says that the wages of that is eternal separation from God. It's eternal isolation. It's eternal torment. It's horrible. And we, when we realize the weight of our sin, and we realize the consequences, the wages that sin deserves and earns, we are hungry for salvation. We're hungry for an answer, for a solution. We're hungry for a savior. And so we realize just kind of instinctively even that we need someone to absorb God's wrath that we deserve for our sins. And this was accomplished on the cross, was it not? That Jesus, when he died, as he was breathing his last breaths, what did he say? He said, "It is finished. It is finished." And at that point, the veil in the temple that separated a holy God from unholy people was torn in two, and now all of a sudden, God was no longer separate from his people in the same way that he was. And the death of Jesus reunited God with his people in a different way. So all of that happens with the death of Jesus. And in my own personal experience, like I said, that I think I grew up with this undervaluing or underappreciating or even just misunderstanding the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And so this may be me projecting a little bit, but I know that I've talked to other people who have had similar thoughts that maybe in some ways that we need to be corrected a little bit, like Paul is correcting the Corinthians in his treatment of the resurrection here. So we wouldn't necessarily deny that the resurrection is a reality, but I think that I, at least, when I think about my daily life, I don't know that I allow it to shape me, to change me. I don't really think about what it means for me that Jesus is a resurrected, reigning, ruling king over all things. And so I hope that this morning is an opportunity to do that, to consider the way that the resurrection changes our reality even now. So that's just my first observation. The second thing is actually more related to what Paul actually says here in this passage. And so we're going to look at verses 20 through 23 here in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says this. He says, but in fact, he states it so plainly that after making these arguments that, hey, if Christ was not raised, or if the resurrection of the dead is not a real thing, then here are the consequences. That's what you covered last week. But now he asserts, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when Paul mentions Jesus as the first fruits, the question that we have to understand is what does he mean by that? It's not a term that we throw around an awful lot. You might when you hear the word first fruits, it might actually remind you of the idea of a tithe or an offering that you know I've actually in times of encouraging people said, hey, you know, you need to give the first fruits of your time to the Lord. And it's this idea that whatever we have, that we've been given that by God, and that a part of our worship to God is to have an open hand with our time, with our money, with our skills and talents and all of those things, and that we give God access to the best of those things. And but that's not what Paul's getting at here, I don't think. And what he's saying in mentioning that Jesus is like the first, he's the first fruits, is that he's saying that the resurrection makes Jesus the first of many who would also be raised with him. So if I owned an apple orchard, So in this context where Paul is writing this letter, it's an agrarian culture where they use farming language, and you know, later in this chapter even Paul talks about the resurrection body in terms of a seed and how it changes into something more glorious than it is. And so this was just a part of their vernacular and understanding of the world. But if I owned an apple orchard, let's say, I might have the first part of my harvest that I collected, and then I would give it to a merchant or something like that as a first fruit of that harvest. And in doing that, it would accomplish two things. The first thing that would accomplish is that it would guarantee that there is actually more to come. The first fruit is just that. It's the first of many fruit. And so by definition, the first fruits are just the first portion of the harvest. If there's a first portion, then it follows that another portion would come after that. And not only that, but the remaining harvest would probably come fairly soon after the initial first fruits. And then the second thing I'd be doing that I would be accomplishing in the first fruits is that they actually demonstrate the quality, the nature, the characteristics of the harvest. And so it would stand to reason that if the first of my apples were good and tasty and everything, that the rest of the harvest would also be good and tasty and everything. So the first fruits serve as a guarantee of the overall harvest. And so then the question is, well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? So again, in verse 22, Jesus connects this idea of first fruits to the story of Adam by saying, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And this language, it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans. He actually used really similar language in Romans chapter 5, and you can turn with me there if you keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. But Romans 5, in verse 12, and then in verse 15, and in verse 21, here's what he says. He says, just as sin came in the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. And he says in verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, grace also might even reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we're all a part of a harvest, both spiritually and physically, that that our life has we'll reach a point where our life is over, and in that sense, there's a certain harvest that's there. But the point here is that God created the world good and perfect, but sin was introduced through this first Adam, through Adam, and through that one man, sin enters the world, and we all experience the results of that. We all experience sickness and pain and sadness, isolation, death. We all face those things in life, and those are all a result of sin. And so Jesus said, or Paul says, that in Adam, all die, but in Christ, he says that all are made alive. And so while it's not to say, well, even though he says that in Christ all are made alive, what he's not saying is that Jesus' death secured the salvation of every single human who was ever in existence. But he makes it very clear, especially in other parts of 1 Corinthians, that is a promise that only applies to those who are in Christ. And so if you're in Christ, there's a promise here that you will be made alive, and that Christ in that way is just he's a first fruit of what you can expect to happen for you when he returns. And so in the resurrection of Jesus, we have the promise of our own resurrection. And that reminds me of in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, there's this battle that we experience even now in certain ways, but this battle continues on until the end. And in Revelation 21, verse 3, we read about what happens after this battle is finally over, after this cosmic war against Satan and against the enemy is over. And in Revelation 21, 3, it says this. It says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And so we have a great hope. And we can know that the resurrection of Jesus doesn't just affect our future, but it affects our present reality. So as we're looking at these promises, like in the book of Revelation that I just read, that wow, what an amazing thing to be in a place where there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more tears. Like, what an amazing thing. We can kind of picture how beautiful that would be. And that hope isn't just something that impacts us in the future, but it actually is something that changes us right now. As I was studying this, one commentator that I was reading said it this way. He was talking about how we as Christians will sometimes use the resurrection of Jesus as a way of as an apologetic tool, as a way of arguing for an unbeliever to reach a point of belief, that the resurrection is a way to walk someone down that path. And here's what he said about this. He said that Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of events that absolutely determines our present and our future. Christ is the first fruits of those who are his, who will be raised at his coming, that ought both to reform the way that we currently live and reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. I'll read that sentence again. So that fact of what Christ does in the resurrection, that ought both to reform the way that we currently live and reshape our worship right now into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. And then what he says is that rejoicing, that joy in the resurrection, that hope that we have, that actually serves as an apologetic. It serves as a way of showing the world what is so great about Christianity anyway. And I liked that point because I think that we can oftentimes be so focused on apologetics theology when in reality, like, we need to be people who embody what it means to be a Christian and to be people who even though we go through struggles and trials, that we need to be a people of joy. And, you know, that's not to say that you need to be happy all the time. The last thing that the world needs is people pretending to be happy. Okay, like, that's not the point. But the point is that as this commentator says, that there should be, as we realize the full scope and weight of the resurrection of Jesus, that there should be seasons of unbridled rejoicing, that this joy would just permeate from us, not all the time in a way that others could see, but certainly sometimes. And so let's just be a people of joy. And it's not a fake joy. It's a real biblical joy that involves how you deal with suffering and pain. So let's be a people of joy. All right, and so now we're going to move on, and we're going to talk about the three things that we see Jesus doing in this text and what it means for us. And the big picture I want you to see here is that we're looking at a Jesus who reigns, and he's in control, he's in charge, he is king over all things. This is awesome. All right, so let's look at the first thing that we see Jesus doing in here is, and I had all three of these things start with a D, so that might help, but the first one that we see is that he destroys every rule, every authority, and every power. So let's look at verses, or actually just verse 24 to make that point. So verse 24 says this. It says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." So in this statement, Paul's not trying to make a claim that Jesus, when he returns, is going to usher in this cosmic movement of anarchy. He's not saying that in removing all authorities and powers that somehow, like, it's just going to be a lack of rule and power. In fact, anarchy is the condition that we exist in now, spiritually. And so we all are in rebellion against God, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And even then, when we're saved, we're still being refined and changed and sanctified to the point where our rebellion is lessening over time. But there's still this way in which we are in a state of spiritual anarchy toward God. And in reality, when Jesus returns and he destroys every rule and authority and power, he's actually returning things to the way that he intended them to be from the very beginning, where we are all submitted to our King Jesus. It says, so when Jesus returns, he'll reorient every broken aspect of the world that we live in, and it'll return to his good and perfect design. So, this is a spiritual battle. It's not a political movement. And the language that we see here in him, it says that he destroys the rulers and authorities, and it reminds me of the language that Paul uses in Ephesians a few times. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes reference to the same thing that's going on. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, that Jesus, in verse 20, he says that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a lot of similar language in that passage to the one that we're studying this morning. And then in Ephesians 3, I think it is, that Paul actually talks about how through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then probably the most well-known place is in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual armor chapter, where in verse 12, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but what do we wrestle against? We wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so we see that the resurrection of Jesus, it actually ensures an ultimate defeat of the spiritual forces of evil that are at work in the world. And that should bring us a lot of hope. So yes, Satan is real and demons are real. I mean, I was talking to, is it Gary, sound guy? I was talking to him before the service started and about what it's like to run a sound system. I never believed in demons so much as I did after I started running sound systems. Because there's this thing that happens when you flick on the power to a sound system, things just start to go haywire for no reason. That's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but really, actually, it's kind of real. So, I believe that Satan is real and demons are real, and there's this cosmic battle that's raging all around us right now, but the end of that battle is absolutely certain, and we don't need to be a people who are controlled by fear. The hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it's probably my favorite hymn of all time. The third verse of that hymn says this, And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, that's talking about Satan, we tremble not for him, for his rage we can endure. How can we endure it? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So even though this enemy seems so oppressive and nasty, one little word shall fail him, and that's the name of Jesus. And so we can see there as well as in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus brings final victory over our foe, over Satan. And it doesn't just bring that final victory, but it also brings present power. It brings power right now to us as we have the Spirit of God alive and at work in our hearts. Do you ever think about that? That we as God's people, as individuals, that we have God's Spirit in us, acting and doing and changing and refining and speaking to us. Like, what an amazing thing to comprehend. We have God's power right now. And there's all sorts of places in Scripture where we're given promises of, hey, the power of God is at work in you. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul even says, the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power, that we have been given power. And so the question that I was faced with when reading this was, where am I experiencing defeat in my life right now? Where am I experiencing defeat? And I'm not talking about like fantasy football. I'm not talking about like insignificant things. I'm talking about where am I experiencing spiritual defeat? Where am I feeling inordinately anxious or hopeless or despairing or powerless? I mean, I was thinking about this week. There's just a situation that I'm dealing with in my life where it's just super difficult, and I was struggling with this passage because I'm like, Lord, I don't feel like the power that I see at work in the resurrection and the hope that should bring to me right now. I just don't feel that way, but he used this passage as a way of encouraging me in that. So wherever we're feeling powerless or hopeless, I think we need it. We do well to remember and to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus, and the power that was at work in that resurrection is the same power that's at work in our lives right now. So what else do we see Jesus doing here? The second thing that we see Jesus doing is that he destroys all his enemies. He says he destroys all his enemies, the last of which is death. We see that in verse 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in order for Jesus to fully reign, all of his enemies have to be destroyed and subdued. And the final enemy, as Paul says here, is death, at which point all who are asleep in Christ, meaning all of those who have died physical deaths with their faith in Jesus, that those people will be raised and their bodies will be made perfect. And I think maybe next week or the week after, you guys are going to take a close look at what that looks like. But what an amazing thing to know that death is defeated. And so, like we saw earlier, that in the resurrection of Christ, at that moment that he rose from the dead, he started this process by which he is subduing the enemies and ultimately will lead in their complete annihilation or destruction. And that is not a maybe thing. It is a sure thing. And so we can live in light of that. And I think the implication of this is that there's a few things that I could think of, and I'm sure there are many more, but I don't have a whole lot of time. So I just want to point out three implications that I think we see here for us now in how we deal with death, how we deal with physical death. I think the first thing that we get from this is that we don't have to fear our own death. We don't have to fear our own death. We realize that ultimately that Jesus has defeated death and that he will raise us on that last day. And so death is not something to be feared, but it's something to welcome as Jesus' people. It's a temporary stop on the way to eternity, some people say. But that's the first thing that we see. And the second is that we don't need to grieve the loss of those who we love, who are in Christ. So that's just a reality that we're in right now. We still experience death, and it's painful, and it's not fun, but we aren't to grieve as those who have no hope, right? That we still grieve. When we lose somebody who we love, it stings and it's painful, but we don't grieve in the same way as those who have no hope, because we see the bigger picture that's at work, and we know that death is defeated through the resurrection of Jesus. And thirdly, I think that this gives us a motivation to fervently and desperately pray and talk about Jesus with those who are perishing. There are people in our lives, in our workplace, in our families who don't know Jesus. And when we consider all that's at stake here and the difference that the resurrection of Jesus makes for those who are in Christ, that should change the amount of effort and the amount of care that we have for those who are lost. So we should fervently pray for and talk about Jesus with people who don't know him. So the resurrection should change how we deal with the issue of the matter of death. But the last thing that we see Jesus doing here, this is really, really awesome. In verse 24, we see that Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. In verse 24, Paul says that when the end will come, that Jesus will hand over or deliver the kingdom to the Father. And then later in verses 27 and 28, he says this. He says, for God, now this part really made my head spin when I read it the first time, and then the second time, and then the third time. It can be kind of hard to read like without having a whiteboard that you can chart it all out on. But anyway, here's what it says. He says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking of Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, with talking about God, who put all things in subjection under him, Jesus. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So these verses talk about a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Put very simply, it shows us that God the Father is the head of the Trinity, that he has this place of ultimate authority. And that's not to say that he is above Jesus or the Holy Spirit, or that he's greater than Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but that he has a position within the Trinity that is distinct. And I think that we see that Paul in Ephesians 5 uses the same language to talk about husbands and wives, and how just as God is the head of Christ, so husbands are the heads of their wives. And I think anybody who teaches that passage faithfully would tell you it's not because husbands are better or more gifted leaders than their wives. It's oftentimes the opposite, but that God has given us specific roles in life. And so we see that play out in the Trinity too. And it says that he's given authority over all things. God has given authority over all things for a time to Jesus, and that he would reign until that end, which really, when he says the end, it's really just the beginning. Because it's, you know, we go on for eternity, and so that's just a point before eternity, and so we're just getting started. But it says that that he would reign until the end, which is when death, the last enemy, is destroyed. And then Paul seems to belabor the point that even though all things were put in subjection to Jesus, so Jesus received the authority to be the ruler of all things through God, Paul makes it very clear that God himself is not in subjection to Jesus. Meaning that Jesus, even though he's in charge of everything, he's not in charge of God. Jesus himself is subjected to God. Okay, so What does that mean? Why is that important? Theologically, it's very important, but I'll just stick with the practical mostly for now. We need to realize that this subjection, this place that Jesus is in, where he's under the authority of God, that's not a forced or coerced arrangement. That it's not God subduing Jesus. It's Jesus and God having this intimate relationship where they have full trust and love and perfect intimacy with each other, and they serve one another well in that. And so Jesus is given authority, and he even secures the kingdom by his own blood. He dies on the cross, and that is the basis by which his kingdom is secured. And even though it was at great cost to himself, he gladly gives it back to God when the time comes. At the beginning of the service, we read from Hebrews chapter 1, which speaks of the majesty and splendor of Jesus. And here's what it said. I'll just read a small part of it. It said that God has appointed Jesus as the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus created the world. And then it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in that passage, and in no passage, do you ever see Jesus as appearing to be less than or inferior to God in any way. Jesus is not some lesser version or is somehow less deserving of power and authority and rule. And actually in Philippians chapter 2, you can turn with me there. I got to find it. Philippians chapter 2. There we go. See, when I flip there in my Bible, it makes me slow down for a second. Okay, Philippians chapter 2 in verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so Paul's saying here that this is an example that we are supposed to look to in how we live our lives in relationship with other people. Because he says in verse 6 that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he deserved all honor and praise and authority and everything, but he did not demand to be at a certain to be equal with God, but instead in verse 7 made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so then we see in verse 9, like God takes this subjection of Jesus, this way that Jesus empties himself and shows humility in their interactions with each other, and Jesus' humility toward us even. But in verse 9, God's response is this. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So you see how this works, that Jesus in humility serves and glorifies the Father, that he is a servant, and he is not about his own glory in the sense that we tend to think about it. If we're in charge of something, if we're the boss or the ruler, that we seek our own glory and power. And instead, Jesus empties himself. And the response that God has to that is to exalt Jesus and to lift him up. And there's this interplay between God the Father and Jesus in the Trinity. And it's a beautiful thing. And then also, like, when Jesus gives, he's not lessened by that. He's not lessened by the act of giving. He is glorified in it. He's exalted in it. He's magnified. It results in every knee bowing to his name. And it's also to the glory of the Father. And so take a moment to just consider, how different would you be in your relationship toward other people, or even in your relationship with the Lord, if you cared more about other people than you cared about yourself? How would that change your life? If you were someone who desired to do what's in the best interest of others and not your own best interests, I think our marriages would be a lot different than if we're just about ourselves. Our friendships would be different. Kids and parents, your relationships would be drastically different if you were willing to serve each other in humility and to model and display how God and Jesus interact here in the Trinity. It would change everything about how we relate to other people. And so Paul lays that out in Philippians 2. He says that that's actually something that's an example for us. And so still we realize in the end that the motivation for this change that we have here, if we're going to live this out faithfully, if we're going to do this well, the motivation for doing that isn't going to come from within. We can't just muster that up and say, all right, I just got to try harder to like be a good person and do good things. Like that's the key for me. No, it comes from the gospel. It comes from realizing that God has so richly given to you, and that gives you an orientation, a disposition to love him and to live a life like it says I'm blanking on the reference because I'm standing in front of a group of people, but to live lives that are living sacrifice to God. So the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, I would just implore you and ask that you seriously consider the fact that the testimony of Scripture, that the Word of God, the Bible, which I believe is absolute truth, makes a very strong claim that Jesus is not in the tomb, that Jesus is alive, that he resurrected, and that he ascended to heaven, and that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he is reigning and ruling, and that is our hope as God's people. Not in what we can see around us, but in who we know God to be. And we know that Jesus reigns and rules above. And so I just implore you, if you don't know Jesus in that way, all he tells us to do to get started is to just trust in him. So step one is to believe and to trust in Jesus as the Savior who died for your sins, because you had a debt that you couldn't pay. And so trust in Jesus and then allow him to work out the rest. And I just encourage you, if you're here and you don't trust in Jesus in that way, to even just be willing to let somebody know, hey, I'd like to know more about this Jesus that you speak of, And I'd like you to just help me understand what's here and why should I believe in this? Because we want to be a people who walk people through that. And so don't be afraid to even just pull me aside or ask for help from anybody in this room. Don't leave here without talking to somebody. I'm gonna end here with a word out of the book of Jude, which is a really short book. And I'm just going to read the doxology of Jude, where Paul says this. He says, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jesus reigns and he rules, and we worship him because of that. Thank you.